This morning's reading from God's holy word is from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Philippians, chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of my gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palaces and in all the other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the words without fear.
First off, I wanted to welcome all the visitors that have come out this morning. Of course, we always are glad to see visitors, and we would hope that you would come back anytime that you can. Likewise, I would like to thank the elders for allowing me to have the opportunity to get to speak this morning, and of course, Gene as well for agreeing to that idea. He said he's going to miss me because now, after I leave, he's going to have to work harder. But I suppose I'll miss getting to preach here, because as I go to Freed, I'm not sure what the opportunities will be for me to preach, at least in any extensive manner. So I'm very thankful for this opportunity. You know, a few weeks back we talked from the book of Philippians in verses 1 through 11 about a cause for rejoicing. One of Paul's greatest joys was found in his brethren, his faithful brethren. Paul rejoiced because of his faithful brethren. Well, today I would like to take the opportunity to examine the second part of Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 30, and look at another cause for rejoicing for Paul. You know, as Christians, we face hardships, trials, and all of these things, and it can lead us one way or the other. We can either accept them and to deal with them properly, or it can lead us down a path in which we reject God and perhaps fall away. Those trials can be physically or even mentally draining, but we can never give up. In fact, Paul showed us in verses 12 through 30 that not only should we not give up, but that we should find joy in our hardships, that we should push through and have the mindset knowing that God is with us and knowing that God has His best or has our best interest in mind. First, we'll notice Paul's joy in imprisonment, his joy in persecution, his joy in life and in death. And then finally, we'll notice an exhortation from Paul concerning the unity of the church. But first, let us notice in verses 12 through 14 that Paul rejoiced in imprisonment. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." And first we notice Paul was able to rejoice in prison because he saw the progress or furtherance of the gospel. You know, this word furtherance is used of a pioneer cutting his way through the brushwood. You know, Paul's imprisonment was meant to hinder the gospel, but yet Paul's imprisonment actually cleared the way for further proclamation of the gospel. If you'll notice what is said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." And so the word of God can't be bound. And so when they threw Paul into prison and they locked him up, the word was not bound. Paul, by his example, where it was showing others the way in which they needed to conduct themselves. But notice what he says in verse 13. He tells us where the word had spread. He says, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace." You know, a palace would have had 10,000 guards, perhaps guarding the emperor's body. And so these bodyguards probably couldn't help but hear the word in which Paul was proclaiming. I get this feeling from Acts chapter 28, verses 30 through 31. Notice what it said there. It says, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." So Paul, even though he was in prison, he was preaching the word. And he was not only preaching the word with his words, but also by his example. And we notice that it didn't just spread into the palaces, but it also spread into all places. That's what it says. And it says, "And in all other places, God or Christ was made known." You know, the way in which the gospel was made known was through the bonds of Christ. The way Paul exhibited himself as he was a prisoner behind bars. You know, it was a powerful witness to those that saw him. Those that weren't even Christians say, "That man is a Christian. I can tell by the way that he's behaving." So he was wrongly locked up. It wasn't because he was an evildoer or somebody that had violated law, but simply because he was a Christian. And so it had an impact on those that were around him. You know, I often wonder, do we as Christians have an impact on those that are unbelievers by the way in which we handle adversity? When adversity knocks on our door, are we an example to those around? Would somebody say, "That man or woman must be a Christian by the way that they're exhibiting themselves in a time of trouble?" That's a good question that we all need to ask. Sometimes we fail to behave ourselves in a proper manner, even when little things happen to us. A change of plans. Perhaps somebody cuts us off in our car or something even much smaller than that, and we fly off the handle. We say things we shouldn't say. We act in a manner in which we shouldn't. But Paul, by the way that he handled this adversity, had an impact on unbelievers, and it caused a rejoicing for him. But also I want you to notice that he rejoiced in prison because of the progress and the boldness of the brethren. That's what he says in verse 14. He says, "And many of the brethren in the Lord waxed confident by my bonds and are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And so Paul, the way he exhibited himself in prison, not only had an impact on unbelievers, but it seems to have had an impact on believers as well. He says that they were bold in the Lord. They were ready to speak the word. You know, as believers, does our behavior in times of trouble uplift other people in the body of Christ? Or does it actually drag them down? Would they say, "Man, so-and-so has behaved in such a way that it's just unbelievable," and perhaps have a negative influence on the body of Christ? Paul had a very different influence. By the way that he handled himself in prison, he had a positive influence. People were ready even more to speak the word of God with all boldness. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul gives thanksgiving because of the boldness and the way in which the brethren were speaking the word. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." And so we see that it's something that we should all strive to do. Have the confidence and the boldness to speak the word in whatever situation we find ourselves in. But second, I want you to notice that Paul rejoiced in persecution. If you'll look at verse 15, we'll notice first that Paul had rivals. It says, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife." Of course, Paul wasn't rivaling with these men, but rather they were rivaling with Paul. Paul had no reason to rival with these men, but it seems that they had reason to rival with Paul. It says, "Even of envy and strife they preached." I want you to first notice that they were preaching Christ. They weren't preaching something else, but rather they were preaching the word of God. But they were preaching the word of God and teaching for the wrong reasons. Envy is the feeling of displeasure that one might get when they hear of the advantage or prosperity of another. These men were perhaps envious, it doesn't say, but perhaps they were envious of the way in which Paul was able to speak the word. Perhaps they were envious by the conversions that Paul was having throughout maybe even the palaces and in all other places. You know, jealousy shouldn't come when people are hearing the word or being converted. You know, that type of jealousy should be left out of the church. Jealousy in general is something that shouldn't be a part of the Christian's life. In James chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, "But if we have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." And so these men were preaching Christ, but they were preaching Christ for the wrong reasons. As Christians, and we see so many people that are without Christ, we need to make sure that we don't fall into this trap. You know, it's easy perhaps for us to get to thinking that we're really special, and that, you know, we can look down on all the other people that aren't Christians, and we can perhaps say things we shouldn't say to them, or have a haughty spirit. But you see, folks, we are to preach the Word and teach the Word with the right frame of mind, with the right heart. Not to put them down, but rather to show them that they need God, that they need Christ, and they need to come into the obedience with the gospel. But also, if you notice in the first part of verse 16, he goes on and he describes his rivals. He says that one preached Christ of contention, not sincerity. And so you see that they weren't, they were preaching out of envy and strife, but also of contention, and they were not sincere. Contention means a fraction. And so they were perhaps drawing people, or they were preaching the Word for the purpose of drawing people to themselves. You know, I can't help but think of Diotrephes and John and 3 John, verse 9. If you would like, please turn with me there, or turn there with me. He says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not." And so Diotrephes was one that perhaps was preaching the Word, but he was doing it for the wrong reason. He wanted to be the one that was receiving all the attention. He wanted to be the one that everybody looked up to and everybody followed. And so these men were preaching perhaps to draw members or people to themselves. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, this idea of contention or fraction is condemned. It's condemned as a work of the flesh. It says, "Now the work of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, and so on." And then he goes on and he says, "And these," or people that are engaged in these, "will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so they were not only envious and working strife, but they were also contentious. But also, I want you to notice that these men were preaching for the purpose of adding affliction to Paul's bonds. That's what he says in the latter part of verse 16. He says, "Supposing to add affliction to my bonds." I can only guess how they were attempting to do such. But this idea of affliction, it means literally friction. Or it's derived from a word that means to take iron chains that would be rubbing against a man's flesh, his hands and his legs. And so they were doing whatever they could to irritate Paul while he was in prison. But now let us take notice of the co-laborers with Paul and in the latter part of verse 15. He says, "And some also of goodwill." And so you're seeing this comparison. Those that were preaching for the wrong reasons, the rivals of Paul, and then those that were preaching for the right reasons. He says, "And some also of goodwill." So these people were preaching for the goodwill of the church. They wanted to see people added to the body of Christ, and that was their purpose for preaching. But also they preached out of love. That's what verse 17 says, "But the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel." And so this word here for love is agape love. And this means that they had a sincere or genuine love for these people. They wanted to not only serve God correctly and to be a friend of Paul, but they sincerely cared about the souls of those that they were preaching to. You know, we need to have that sincere care for those in the world, that we're preaching and teaching to them for the purpose of saving their souls. But I want you to notice that these men were exhibiting these characteristics, knowing, Paul says, that "I am set for the defense of the gospel." You know, that word "I am set" is this idea of being on duty. And of course, Paul taught us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we are to be good soldiers for Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 through 4, says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And we are to be soldiers for Christ. And Paul, he was set for the defense of the gospel. He was on duty. He was ready to defend the gospel in whatever chance or opportunity that he got. You know, Paul was just as much on duty as those Roman guards or Roman soldiers that would have been watching over him while he was in prison. Are we an on-duty Christian? Are we ready to defend the Word of God whenever that opportunity presents itself? Or are we perhaps a missing-in-action Christian, one that kind of lets things slide by? They see sin, and perhaps they even join in with those that are engaging in such. Or perhaps they have opportunities to teach and defend the gospel, but yet they pass up those opportunities. Paul didn't do this very thing. He was an on duty. He was ready at whatever moment to deliver the word of God to those that were around him. Notice also, they weren't dedicated to Paul because of a blind love for him. They were dedicated to Paul and the gospel of Christ because he was set or on duty for the defense of the gospel. You know, our dedication to men shouldn't be so strong that we allow them to teach false doctrine and allow them, because of our friendship, to teach false doctrine, and we continue to support them. A true Christian friend, of course, doesn't do such a thing. I think if you'll turn to Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, we can notice this very thing. You know, Apollos, he was preaching, and it seems as if he was doing the best that he could. But yet, I want you to notice what Aquila and Priscilla do with Apollos. It says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." He was preaching because he was ignorant concerning the gospel of Christ. And he says, "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took unto him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." They didn't allow him to continue to teach the wrong things simply because they were friends with him, but rather they took him aside and taught him the way of truth. And you'll notice in chapter 19 that he went on and baptized many people based on the true gospel. And if you notice in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, wasn't it Paul that withstood Peter to his face? Why? Because he was conducting himself in a manner that wasn't with accordance with the will of God. And so we shouldn't have such a blind love for any brother that would allow us to allow him to continue in teaching false doctrine and continue in his sinful ways, but rather we should help him through the situation that he's in. But in verse 18, let us now notice the joy of Paul. If you'll turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therefore do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." And so here we see how Paul was able to rejoice in affliction. He was able to rejoice in affliction because the gospel was being preached. Some were preaching it out of pretense because they were envious and they were causing strife and the such, but some were preaching out of truth. Paul rejoiced and will continue to rejoice, is what he's saying, that Christ is being preached even though he was being persecuted and people were trying to add affliction to his bonds. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." And so Paul was able to rejoice knowing that the gospel of Christ was being preached. Again, I want to make it clear that Paul was not accepting false doctrine or saying it's okay that they're teaching false doctrine. Rather, he was less worried about their motivations and more worried about whether or not the gospel of Christ was being preached. I know that Paul wouldn't accept false doctrine being taught, because if you look in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." And so you see that Paul didn't accept false doctrine, but rather he was against it. But he says here, you know, the gospel is being preached, whether in pretense or in truth, the gospel was being preached, and therefore he was able to rejoice. You know, I think there's a lesson here. Sometimes perhaps we should care less about people's motivations and more about exactly what they're doing. Have you ever had somebody do something good for you, and maybe a friend or somebody else you know say, they're just doing that because, you know, they want to make me look bad, or they're just doing that because they're looking down on you in some way? You know, sometimes we sit around and worry about people's motivations, and it doesn't seem that Paul did that. He recognized, of course, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, their motivations, but he wasn't sitting around wringing his hands concerning the motivations of others, but rather he was happy that the gospel was being preached. You know, the Bible tells us, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that for no man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him. And so, you know, we can only guess what the true motivations of others are. And so perhaps we should lend ourselves some relief by not worrying about the motivations of others. But I want you to notice in verse 19, we'll see the aid of Paul. We've noticed the rivals of Paul, the co-laborers with Paul, the joy of Paul. But now I want you to notice the aid of Paul, how Paul was able to get through this time of trouble. He says in verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." I want you to first notice that Paul relied on his fellow Christians. He relied on humans to get him through this trial in his life. He asked for human help. He wanted the brethren to preach, to pray for him. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 30, he says, "Now beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in prayers to God for me." Paul was never hesitated to ask for the prayer of the brethren. You know, sometimes I think maybe we bottle up our feelings, perhaps some sin that's giving us trouble in our lives, and we don't allow our fellow Christians to help us out in a time of need. Paul didn't hesitate to ask for help through prayer unto God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." Paul asked many times for the help of those that were in the body of Christ, that they might pray and help them get through a certain situation. Do we allow our fellow Christians to help us as we face trials in our lives? Paul certainly did. But also, Paul didn't just rely on the prayer of his fellow Christian, but also he relied on divine help as well. That's what it says in the latter part of verse 19. It says, "And the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Of course, the apostles, that which was perfect had not yet come, and so the apostles were still inspired men. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 11, they were guaranteed that God would help them out in times of difficulty. It says there, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." And so the apostles were able to rely on the Spirit in times of difficulty when they were facing somebody very important. They needed the very specific words. They didn't have to worry because the Spirit supplied those words for them. You know, we're not inspired apostles, and the Holy Spirit does not work that way in us anymore. But you know, this is the sword of the Spirit. It seems to me like that we have kind of a blueprint to help us, to aid us through our troubles. You know, Paul asked for the prayers of the brethren. Paul relied on his fellow brethren to pray for him. Paul prayed himself, but also he relied on the Spirit. And like I said, we can't have the Spirit the way the apostles did, but we have the sword of the Spirit. And it seems to me like if we pray and we study the Word of God, ask for wisdom, look to the Word concerning the problem that we're facing, we can come out of a bad situation just as Paul did. Folks, we need to rely on the Word of God to help us out as we face tribulations and anything in our lives, to see if we're in accordance with the will of God, and if not, change our lives accordingly. But now, in verses 20 through 30, I would like you to notice that Paul rejoiced in life and in death. We've noticed that Paul rejoiced in imprisonment. We've noticed that Paul rejoiced in affliction, but also Paul rejoiced in life and death. I want you to notice what is said in verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. You know, this word earnest expectation, it's the idea of turning your head away from something and focusing on something else with an outstretched neck. One writer wrote. And so you get this idea that Paul was turning away from all these things that really didn't matter in his earnest expectation. He was focused on something ahead. He wasn't allowing other things to distract him, but he was focused on the goal that was at hand. You know, when I was thinking of a way to perhaps exhibit or show the true meaning of this word, give you a better feel for the idea, I thought perhaps a dog, you know, when you tell it to sit and you hold out that bone in front of it and it sits and it's looking up. You know, a cat could be running right under its nose. It's not worried about the cat. You know, you could throw a ball right over its head. It's not worried about the ball, but it's focused solely on that dog bone. It's earnest expectation. That's all that's on its mind. And it's hope. Hope is the desire with expectation to receive. It desires and expects to receive that bone. So Paul is not concerned with anything else. He is fully focused on this thing at hand. But I want you to notice what he's fully focused on. He says that in nothing I shall be ashamed. In nothing, he wanted to be ashamed in nothing. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul's earnest expectation and hope was to make sure that he was ashamed in nothing. Is that our earnest expectation and hope? Is that our main focus, that we can go through this life and glorify God and be ashamed in nothing? It seems to me that that was Paul's earnest expectation. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And so we are to conduct ourselves that we bring no shame on the church, on the gospel, with our conversation and with our sound speech. The way in which we speak can have an influence on the way that people respect the body of Christ and the way that people look at the church. And so Paul's earnest expectation and hope was that he would be ashamed in nothing. But also, I want you to notice the second part of this verse. He says, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And so he wanted to be ashamed in nothing, but also he wanted Christ to be magnified in his body, in life or in death. Of course, if you'll notice what he says in verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ. His very motivating factor in life was Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Christ should be our life, our very motivating factor in this life. It shouldn't be money or the things of this world or all these things that will pass away, but our motivating factor should be Christ. We should look at our lives and cannot even imagine living without Christ. And you know, when Christ is our motivating factor, when Christ is our life, when affliction and those things knock on our door, we're able to get through them because we can't imagine life without Christ. You know, sometimes when people face affliction and tribulation, the first thing that they do is turn away from Christ. They blame Christ. But no, Paul says, Christ is my life, and I want Christ to be magnified in my life. To magnify is literally to loose or set free. He wanted Christ to be set free in his life, that people would see Christ as he lived, as Paul lived, and they would see Christ in him, that he had the mind of Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the life of Christ, or the life of Paul, his motivating factor was Christ. But also, he didn't just want Christ to be magnified in his body in life, but also he wanted Christ to be magnified in his body in death. That's what he says right at the end of verse 20. And then he utters these words in verse 21. And he says, and to die is gain. To die is gain. Meaning Paul recognizes that when he dies, he can finally have that home in heaven with God. Of course, Some have suggested that perhaps when he's saying that to die is gain, that when he dies, he would die a martyrdom, and that would be a gain to Christianity. I tend to believe that it's the first that I've mentioned, that he was ready to die because he would have that happy home in heaven with God. Paul wants nothing more than for Christ to be magnified in him. He doesn't want to do anything that will hurt the cause of Christ. Do we have that same attitude? That should be our earnest expectation as we go through our daily life. As we go to work and things don't happen as we plan, as we drive down the street and we get cut off, as we face even great, great trials, our earnest expectation is should be that we never shame Christ and that we never or that we magnify in Christ in our life. But I want you to notice Paul's predicament in verses 22 through 26. This is why I say that Paul rejoices in life and in death. He sees the purpose of his life and he rejoices for the things that are going on in his life. But also, you can see that he rejoices in death as well. He's not afraid to die because he knows that there is a home in heaven for him. But let's start off in verse 22. He says, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I wot not." Notice, he says, if for me to live is the fruit of my labor, it's going to be hard for me to choose. Would I rather die or would I rather continue living? You know, as Christians, we're expected to bear fruit. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Something similar to this is said in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 17 through 20. And so as Christians, we're to be bearing good fruit for God. If we're not bearing good fruit for God, something is wrong in our Christian walk. And we need to change the way in which we live. And so he says, it's going to be hard for me to choose because I understand that I have work to do as a Christian here on earth. But notice what he says in verse 23. He says, "For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." He has two desires. He has a desire to depart. This was a military term meaning to take down one's tent and be off. Paul had, our bodies are called tabernacles that were given to us by God. And Paul's saying, I'm ready to pack this thing up and be with God. And he says that it is far better, literally much more better. You know, if one of our children said this, we would correct him. But Paul's saying it is much more better to be with Christ. It is such a great experience. You know, and the Bible speaks of heaven. It calls it what? Paradise. A crown of righteousness. A eternal reward. And so Paul recognizes this and he says, it's hard for me to make this decision. But also, he desired to be in the flesh as well. He says in verse 24, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul recognized that though it's far better to be in heaven, he still had work to do here on earth. He said, it's far better for you if I remain. It's more needful for you if I remain with you. The brethren very much needed Paul. They recognized the asset that he was. He was a preacher of the word. He did whatever he could to glorify Christ in his life. You know, an important question perhaps that we should ask ourselves, you know, would the brethren consider it a great loss if we were to pass away at this very moment? Would they say, man, we lost a great worker for the Lord, one that was bearing fruit for God? Or would they consider it, perhaps non-consequential concerning the work of the Lord? You know, we need to make sure that we're bearing fruit for God, that we are, that the brethren recognize that we are needful to be around, that we're doing the work of Christ and that it shows. And so, folks, let us consider, are we workmen for the Lord? Are we doing all that we can for the cause of Christ? But now in verses 25 and 26, we see the probable outcome, that which Paul expects to happen. He says, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." Paul had reason to believe that he was going to continue in his life and that he was not going to die. Philippians, or Philemon chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul talks about leaving prison and asking the brethren to get ready for him. And so Paul had an expectation that he would be leaving prison soon. And he says it's for the furtherance of the faith. That is the gospel system of the faith. And of course, we can see how Paul being released would further the gospel, that he would immediately begin to preach and teach the word. But also, he says it's for the increased joy in the faith in verse 25. And finally, in verse 26, he says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. And so Paul recognizes that there will be rejoicing when he gets released from prison. And so he has this, he rejoices in his life, but also we see that he rejoices in death as well, knowing that he would be with the Heavenly Father. Folks, I hope that we have learned from the example of Paul, that we have seen that Paul was able to rejoice in times of trouble because of his reliance on God. He rejoiced in imprisonment, persecution, and in life and in death. Are you a Christian? Can you say that you are able to rejoice in tough situations because you have that inner peace, knowing that you're a child of God? If you can, I would hope that you would make yourself right with God. The Bible really speaks of five important steps. You must hear the word, Romans 10, 17. Christ says that it's important that belief is there, that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You must repent of your sins. That is, turn away from those things of the world that you're engaged in and turn to God. You must confess that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. And then finally, the Bible says that you must be baptized, buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. And I would hope that you would make that decision today. There's great benefit. It pays to be a Christian because in times of tribulation and hardship, you're able to make it through. And finally, perhaps there are some that have yet to, have fallen away. Used to have the zeal that Paul exhibited, used to be a faithful Christian, a worker for the Lord, but have fallen away. I would hope if it was a sin in a public manner that you would take this opportunity by coming forward, confessing, and then we'll have a prayer for you. Please do so as we stand and sing.